All right, so we're going to be continuing in our series with through the book of Samuel. Last week, I talked about Samuel coming into his own and being established as the priest of Israel, the prophet of Israel, and also the judge of Israel, and that through Israel repenting and coming back to the Lord under Samuel's leadership, actually God allowed them an opportunity to defeat some of the enemies that were around them. And through all of the time of Samuel's leadership over Israel, they were able to experience kind of peace around them. But if you know anything about Israel, and actually if you know anything about human beings, we know that our hearts are always changing, you know, like that Katy Perry song, we're hot and then we're cold. You guys know the song. Come on, Andy, you know, sing it. Go ahead and sing that song. And so once again, we come to a point in the story of the people of Israel where despite God's faithfulness, despite them returning one more time after they had cried out to him, they turned from him once again. And it just kind of reminds me of this movie that came out my senior year of college back in 2002. It's one of my favorite movies of all time. And now that I think about it, it's 18 years ago. I feel quite old. It seems weird that I've been out of college for almost 20 years already. But it's the movie Matrix. I don't know how many of you guys have actually seen the movie Matrix, but there is this movie called The Matrix where the human beings are actually living like batteries in this made-up digital environment. And there are human beings that have physical bodies, but their minds are connected to this digital reality or virtual reality so that they're essentially slaves of the computers and the robots that have taken over the world. But then for some, there's an opportunity to get out of that fake reality, that virtual reality, and to be able to experience truth and what's really happening in the world. And so there's this guy, the leader of the people that have experienced this truth named Morpheus, and the main character of the movie, okay, spoiler alert, but hey, you know what? This movie is 20 years old, so if you haven't seen it, it's okay for me to, I think, spoil it by this point, right? And so, you know, what ends up happening is the main character played by Keanu Reeves, he's the guy that's like, I know Kung Fu. That line is from that movie. He's given an opportunity, he has to make a decision. He's gonna either take the blue pill or the red pill. Now the red pill is going to give him an opportunity to experience the truth and the reality, whereas the blue pill is going to ensure him an ability to be able to go back to that fake reality, that false reality, but it's a reality that is known and it's safe and it feels comfortable. And so he has a choice between blissful ignorance or knowing the truth, which actually might be something that is a difficult type of situation. And he says, you take the blue pill, the story ends, you wake up in your bed and believe whatever you want to believe. You take the red pill, you stay in Wonderland, and I show you how deep the rabbit hole goes. And you know, the people of Israel, it seems like they're presented with these options, this opportunity again and again. Are you going to choose yourselves? Are you going to choose the religions of the people that are around you? Are you going to serve other things other than me, the truth? And Israel, once in a while, will choose the red pill, but for the majority of the time, it seems like their hearts are prone to take that blue pill, choose themselves, choose false realities, things that are not going to actually help them. And so I want to ask the question to you guys. When presented with an opportunity to actually have false happiness or false hope, things that seem like they're good, or are you willing to choose what's true, even if it means it's going to cost you everything, even if it means you're going to have to suffer, even if it means that you're going to be experiencing trial? So think about that question as we go ahead and open up our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 to 9. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. according to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." This is God's word. The Israelites had this life. Now, it wasn't a perfect life, but the Bible says that during Samuel's reign, that they had peace all around them. But of course, when they looked around at the other people in the land, the other Canaanites, when they looked at the Philistines, when they looked at the Egyptians to the south and mighty nations to the north, they could have felt like, you know what? What we have is okay, but for the most part, we don't have like this massive city. We don't have these huge temples. We don't have palaces like the people of other kingdoms. We're mostly just people who are nomads and go here from here to there, and we have sheep, but we don't have these massive farms, and we don't have all of these riches that the nations have around us. What is it that those people have? Ah, you know what they have is they have these mighty kings that they can worship. They don't have just this invisible single god that's out there. They have multiple gods that they can worship, and they have gods that they can worship in order to be able to have success in war. They have gods that they can worship to have fertility in the land and in terms of women bearing children. They have all of these things that we don't have. If only we could have those same things. If we could only worship their gods, and if we could worship, and we could also have a king like they do who will go out and fight our battles for us, then we will be happy. Our lives will be better like those other people. And so they choose. They say, you know what? God, yes, you have proven yourself faithful to our forefathers, but you don't really know what's going on in our current circumstances. And actually, if we would just have a king who would go out and fight our battles, a king who would be righteous and rule over us justly, then we will be able to have all of the things that these other people have. But you know what's interesting is when we read this passage, actually the Bible goes out of its way to say that maybe they were not so unreasonable in wanting a king. Because Samuel was old, and he was a good judge for sure. But his sons, who were judges as well, and were going to be the future leaders and rulers, it says that they were unjust, that they weren't good. They didn't follow after the ways of their father Samuel. They weren't following after the ways of God wholeheartedly. And so when we read this passage, we might be able to ask, hey, but isn't it good for there to be good laws, for there to be justice? Isn't it good for there to be good leaders and good kings? What was so wrong about the Israelites wanting to have a king over them, a good king over them? And the reality is, despite the fact that Samuel's sons were not good, that they weren't following after the ways of the Lord, that they were unjust, and that they had perverted justice, despite those things, what God is saying is, I am sovereign still over all of this. You know what? I'm the same God that protected you and watched over you. I'm the one that took you out of Egypt and was faithful to you all those 40 years in the wilderness. I'm the one that caused you guys to come back to me and repent. And I'm the one that gave Samuel success and allowed there to be peace. Can you just trust me that despite these two bad judges being in power, that I am going to be able to maintain my sovereignty? I am still in control. I'm still going to be faithful, and I'm going to make sure that you guys are going to be okay. And you know, actually, I think it's important in this passage to think about our contentment with God, our having God as our sole king in the context of earthly leadership. Do we actually reject leaders altogether if we feel like, you know what, you don't actually believe the things that I believe? I'm a progressive or I'm a conservative. And so if you are on the other end of the political spectrum, I can't follow you, I can't respect you. And my job is to make sure that there is a change in the reign of the earthly leadership that is over me. I need to make sure that I fight against social injustices. And I need to, in order for me to be happy, I need to make sure that the world is the way that I view it in terms of the laws, in terms of the ideologies, in terms of justice. Or are you somebody who says, hey, you know what? I am a Christian, and I'm going to do the things that I believe, the things that God gives me convictions for. Humbly in my life, I am going to seek justice, and I'm going to seek mercy. But I am not going to lose my mind if the people that are in power, if the government that's in power, the king or the president or the political party that's in power is not completely in line with the way that I view things. Are we okay to be content when things are not always the way that we want them? And Paul talks specifically about this in Romans 13, 1-7. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Paul is making it very clear that we are supposed to be subject to earthly authorities, the governing authorities, the people that are in power. People like the sons of Samuel who had perverted justice, people who had not done the things that in the ways that God had ordained them or desired. Now, this is very hard when you think about this. You might want to ask the question of Paul, yes, maybe you can say that, but it's not easy. Do you know the kind of injustice that we have to suffer? And the authorities might be not just the rulers of this earth. It might be spiritual leaders. It might be pastors that you've had in the past. It might be your parents. But there is a part of our experience as human beings that have a natural distrust of authority figures or people that might have some sort of power over our lives or some sort of control over our lives. But you know what? Actually, Paul knew everything. He knew intimately what it was to experience poor leadership. At the time that he was writing this letter, he was writing to Rome at the height of the Roman Empire, where there was a Caesar. He was writing in a time when the church was being persecuted, and Paul was writing all of this despite experiencing much persecution, both from the religious leaders of Judaism of the time, as well as the Roman government authorities. And we know that at the end of the day, in Paul's life, he ended up losing his life because there were these unjust allegations that were against him. And he ended up dying for the sake of the gospel. Despite this, he calls the very people that are enacting these injustices against him, he calls them the servants of God. He calls them the ministers of God. And it's not because they were perfect. It's not because they were like Samuel doing the things that they were supposed to do, but it's because God had sovereignly ordained them. He had given them these positions, and it was up to Christians to be able to do the things that they were supposed to do in subject to the people that had power over them, paying taxes and following the law, paying honor and respect where it was due. And you know, the thing is, actually, this thing about rulers and authorities, it is just a small picture of an overall thing about our lives. Maybe it's not the earthly rulers or the laws or the injustices that bother you. How do you feel about the situation with your life? Are you happy in terms of your marriage? Are you happy in terms of your spouse, in terms of your boyfriend or your girlfriend? Are you happy in terms of how your children's lives are turning out? Are you happy when it comes to money and what kind of a job you have? For me, sometimes I'm just unhappy because it's so hot and humid and I sweat. Now, this is a small thing, but what are the things in your life where it makes it hard for you to find complete contentment? And it causes you in your heart, in small or big ways, to reject God and His sovereignty and not be grateful. And actually feel like, you know what, Lord, this is not fair. This is not good. You need to do better. And you know what? If you're not going to do it, I'm going to take matters into my own hands. I'm going to change the circumstances for myself. And so there's this diagram that I want to put up. It's a picture. Okay, and oftentimes, and this is a silly little cartoon. But we don't want to have it hard. We want things to be easy. We want to have a good job. We want to have a lovely spouse. We want to have good, obedient children who have bright futures. We want to have all the money that we need to be able to feel safe and secure. And so we kind of want that first picture. We want it to be easy. We want it to be sabai in our lives and not have to face problems. But oftentimes we face realities in our lives that are more like the thing below. Look, there are, you're trying to ride a bicycle and there are these rocks that are in the road. They're barriers to you getting to where you need to go. You have to sometimes get off of your bike and you have to go across a ladder in order to be able to make it to the next stage. There might be pitfalls, like water that might cause you to drown if you're not able to hang on, if you fall into the water and don't have somebody to save you and climb yourself back up. There might be storms. There might be difficult, steep aspects of your life where you have to climb up and out of bad circumstances. And so when our lives look more like the bottom picture and not like the top picture, do we have a tendency to want to avoid God? And we say, hey, look, God, these are the circumstances you've given me. This is unacceptable. This is not fair. This is not what I deserve. And I'm going to choose a different option. I'm going to try to make my life look more like the one that is on the top. And you know, the thing is, for the Israelites, they didn't like the life that they had. They had the bottom picture, or at least what they thought. For them, having the bottom picture and having God was insufficient. They wanted that top picture. And in order to have that top picture, they made up this false notion in their heads that if we just have a king like the other nations, then everything is going to be good. Our lives are going to change from that bottom picture, and it's going to become that easy, good reality. And what God is saying, don't you know that I am the one that ordained things to be this particular way in your lives, and that I'm going to be with you and I'm going to be there to help you to be able to get through it. But that if you reject me, if you buy into this false notion that there is some king, some magic formula, some one thing that you need to change in your life and it's going to make everything better, actually you rejecting me and pursuing after that thing to be able to give you that good life that you want is going to make things even worse. And he continues on in the book of Samuel describing all of the bad things that are going to happen to the Israelites as a result of them asking for a king and rejecting God. And we know that in the books of 1 and 2 Kings that there were a lot of bad kings that Israel and Judah had to endure as a result of that. So I want to ask you this question. Because human nature is, we don't want that bottom picture, we want that top picture. And in order to get that top picture, what are the things that are saying to you, if you will just come and serve me, if you will just allow me to have power over you, I'm going to make everything all right, I'm going to make everything better. What is that thing that is calling you? For some people, it's politics or ideology. If we can just get that president out of there, everything will be okay. If we can just get rid of this government authority and we can get a democracy, then everything will be better. For some people, it's, if I can just have this amount of money, then my family will be taken care of. I'm not going to have stress. I'm not going to have problems. For some people, you know what? I have enough money, but I don't like my job. It doesn't give me satisfaction. If I can find a job that can make me happy, then everything in my life is going to be okay. For some people, all you care about is what other people think about you. How you look on Facebook, what your family, your parents, your siblings think about you. And you spend your whole life trying to please them, trying to live the kind of life that you can put on display that might make human beings respect you. And if I can just get the acceptance and the approval and the favor of this particular group of people, then everything in my life will be okay. For some people, it's I need to have a girlfriend or a boyfriend. I need to have a spouse. I need to have this perfect spouse. I need to have these number of children. I need to make sure that their life is provided for and taken care of. And if I have that, I can be happy and I will serve that idea and pursuing that. But if I don't have those things, I can't be happy. And there is nothing, when we think about those things, that could potentially have power over us in that kind of a way. What we say is, hey, you know what? I believe in God, I believe in Jesus, and I will allow him to be my master and I will let him rule in my heart, but I still need to hold on to these things. So the rejection is an outright rejection. I'm not going to go to church anymore. I'm going to reject Jesus. I'm going to renounce my faith and walking in the opposite direction. Actually, sometimes rejecting Jesus looks more like, you know what, Lord, you're good, but you're not good enough. I need you and this. And you know what, if there's anything that you're asking me to do that actually contends against me having this thing, then I can't do it. I'm sorry. And that's what rejection looks like. And for those of you guys who might be thinking, oh, that's not a problem. Actually, we are human beings, which means God made us and designed us for worship. And it's false to think that there isn't anything that we worship. We worship Jesus, we worship God, but our hearts are prone to wander and want these other things in our lives, to serve other things in our lives. And sometimes the thing that we serve is not something else, but ourselves. At the end of the day, at the root of idolatry is a self-love, because I'm the one that needs these things. And we reject God and serve these other things, because if we think that we serve these other things, that we're going to be able to receive the things that we need, the things that we feel entitled to, that God's not giving to us. And there is a self-worship that is at the heart of it. So as Christians, how are we to make sure that we're able to be faithful to God, not reject Him in big or small ways? How can we lay ourselves down and lay our own interests down and be able to be grateful for and be content with whatever lot that God gives us in our lives, rather than doing whatever we can to improve our lives, to get that top picture? And so the basic question is, how can we find contentment? How can we be satisfied and content with God's lordship over our lives, despite the circumstances being difficult and not the way that we want? And you know, Paul talks in Philippians 4, 11 to 13. Now, one of the probably most misused verses of all of Scripture is Philippians 4, 13. It's this thing, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. And so a lot of people, when they read those words, they think, you know what, if Jesus is behind me, if I just pray and Jesus actually falls in line with my plan for my life and all of the things that I want to do, if He will empower me, then I can do anything. I can do everything that God asks, or everything that I want to accomplish for my life. And it's a very self-focused way of looking at that passage. But actually, if you read the verses that are just ahead of that, actually, we realize that this is a passage about contentment. It's not about us having the power of Jesus help us in being able to turn our lives from that bottom picture into that top picture. Actually, verse 11, it says, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content." If you have bad, unjust judges that are over you, like the Israelites had with Samuel's sons, or you know what, you don't have as much money as you would want. Your family situation isn't as good as you would like. The job situation that you have isn't as good as you like. If your life feels even worse than that bottom picture that I showed to you earlier, it looks nothing like a smooth path. Paul is saying that I have been able to find contentment in whatever situation. He says, "I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." It doesn't matter how low my life is. It doesn't matter how high my life gets. My contentment isn't tied to my life circumstances. I can do all things. I can survive through all those things, and I can find contentment in whatever situation through Jesus, who gives me the strength to be able to do it. And you know, actually, Paul, his life situation was good before he met Jesus. But after he met Jesus, if you look at the what his life looked like on the outside, it turned really bad. He was beaten multiple times in his life, close to death. He had been shipwrecked. He's somebody who was persecuted and imprisoned. He's somebody ultimately was martyred. There were a lot of things that he experienced because he decided to follow Jesus. He chose that red pill, and he chose that red pill over and over again, finding his contentment in Jesus and Jesus alone, rather than in the circumstances of his life. And it's for us a great inspiration. thinking about Paul and all that he was willing to give up and all that he suffered for the sake of Jesus, but having no regrets. And this is what he says in Philippians 3, 7 to 11. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes from faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that I may, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is a really profound thing. This is an incredible thing that Paul is saying. Now, not only has Paul been able to find contentment in the bottom situation, in the difficult life, where the circumstances aren't right, if you were to ask Paul, hey, if we were to undo these things and you can have that easy life, the smooth transition into death, would you have that or would you actually choose this red pill? Would you choose this more difficult life? And Paul would say, actually, the things that are represented by the top picture, the ideal life, I don't want. Because having made the choice to actually serve Jesus and having lost everything that I previously had thought was valuable, what I realized is all of that stuff was worthless and it was pointless, it was valueless when you compare it to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus, of gaining Jesus, of being found in him. It's an incredible thing. What he's saying is, I don't want that good life. What he's saying is, what I found is that when I choose that other thing, when I choose the will of God and I choose contentment, I choose that red pill, I choose the truth, and I'm willing to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ, and I am actually brought low when I'm beaten, when bad things happen to me, when I'm in need, when I get to the point, and he hadn't actually gotten to that point yet, but he imagined that if I ever get to the point where I can share in Christ to the level of being willing to die for him, to give up my whole life, to lose my life for him, I imagine that I'm going to know him and not just know Jesus, who is going to be ever present in his life, but he's going to know this power. He says, when I fellowship in his suffering, when I share in Jesus' suffering, what I'm going to know is I'm going to know the dynamis, I'm going to know the power of Jesus Christ that actually rose, that raised him from the dead. And that what I found is that the harder my life gets, the more I suffer, the more I lay myself down, the more I'm willing to even die for the sake of the gospel, I see his power, I see his resurrection power, his eternal life power in my life. And you know what? I want to experience this so much, it's so much more valuable than anything this world has to offer, that I'd be even willing to die and join Christ in his death. What is the most important thing in your life? Is it that you would know Jesus in this kind of way? And in the Greek, the word know is ginosko, and there is this connotation of not just head knowledge, but it being intimacy, it being an intimate relationship where you experience his presence, where you do life with him. There's a consummation of your faith in your life through encountering and experience Jesus and his power in this kind of way. Have you thought about that? Is the most important thing in your life to know him, to experience him, to have him be present in your life, to experience his power, his saving power, his sufficiency? Actually, which is why Jesus in John 17, 3, he says, and this is eternal life. What is eternal life? What is eternal life? Is it having all of the circumstances change for the better and experiencing all of those things in the presence of God for all of eternity? Yes, it is those things. But Christ describes eternal life as knowing him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And we remember the words from 1 Samuel 2 about how Eli's son, they were worthless. They had no value. They were wicked and depraved because they did not know the Lord. That's how high of a value knowing Jesus is. That for Paul, it's worth forsaking everything to be able to know him that in that kind of a way. You can have great, easy lives like the sons of Eli, but it doesn't mean anything if you don't know the Lord. It's actually described as eternal life itself by Jesus Christ. And we realize that actually that choice that I talked about in the beginning, choosing the blue pill, the falsity, the lies, the false hopes, versus the truth that is represented by the red pill, you're actually making a choice of whether you're choosing the option of eternal life or death. It's that serious of a decision. One choice is eternal life, although it may look like death. But on the other side is you're choosing something that looks like life, the kind of life that everybody wants, but it's actually going to lead to death. And that's what the Christian walk is, my friends. It's not just a one and done thing. Hey, I accepted Jesus Christ. I did the prayer. I got baptized. I took my first communion. But this decision is made over, this question is presented before us over and over again in our lives, in big and small ways. Are you going to choose Jesus? Are you going to choose the knowledge of him? Or are you going to reject him and try to do it your own way or do it the way of the world? It's an important thing. So how do we do it? How do we do it? How do we go about living our lives where, despite what our circumstances is, our focus isn't trying to change our circumstances, but we choose the knowledge and experience of Jesus over everything else? And actually, the thing about Paul's life was that it wasn't like Jesus, as soon as he signed up to become a Christian, he took him to be martyred and beheaded in Rome. Actually, through the course of our lives, he shows himself to us. He reveals his faithfulness, his steadfast love in a way where, as these decisions come up, having experienced his grace, having experienced his love, we choose him over and over and over again. And we realize through making those decisions about the infinite worth and value of Jesus Christ. And this is the kind of Savior that he is. You know, Jesus himself actually had to make that choice when he was tempted, when he was baptized and he was filled with the Spirit, when he received the approval of his Father. He went and fasted for 40 days and he was tempted by Satan. And the Gospel of Matthew says, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Actually, Satan presented Jesus having experienced the temptation of being hungry for 40 days. And Satan presents this thing. Hey, you see the glories of this earth? You see the Roman Empire that has subjected your people? You see Caesar and the glory that he has? Do you realize that all the kingdoms of the earth and their glory I will give to you? I will make you the King of Kings if you will just bow down and worship me. And sometimes I think about this question, what if Jesus was tempted like we might be? And he actually fell under the temptation of Satan and chose that blue pill. Where would we be? But actually Jesus chose God. He did not reject God despite what the promises were that were presented for him. But that wasn't the last time. Actually, he went to another mountain, the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he was sorrowful and he had to make this choice. Am I going to take the cup of the wrath of my Father and go to the cross? And he asked his dad three times, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And you know, the thing is, he chose to go to the cross. He chose the path of serving God, his Father, and him alone. And it cost him everything. It cost him his life. It cost him the forsaking of his Father. It cost him the rejection by his disciples and his followers. And it was precisely because of his unwillingness to reject God and choose something other than God for himself. This is what God says, that Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So it's this thing, he chose God, And yes, he had to endure this life of being a humble servant and a human being on this earth. He had to endure the indignity and the hardship of the cross. But this thing that Satan was lying to him about, I will make you the King of Kings if you would just serve me. But because Jesus was faithful and was willing to choose God and God alone, God bestowed this title upon him, that his name would be above every other name, that he would be the King of Kings, and that he would have the right to have every single person in here, every human being in here and out there, that we might bow our knees to him and worship him and him alone. He earned that for himself. But you know, the thing is about Jesus is that despite having that authority and that power, despite having every right to come and just smite us and kill us and do away with us altogether for having offended our perfectly holy God and having put him to the death, he actually doesn't come with that kind of power and force and force us to do things that we don't want him to do. He came and he said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." And so he presents these options. He says, hey, you can do the things that you've always done. You can choose the way of the world. But I want to invite you to take this yoke upon you. Come and learn from me. Come and get to know me. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you are going to find rest for your soul. What a marvelous Savior. What a marvelous King. Jesus, we are in awe of you. Lord, we don't know what to make of you because there isn't anything on this earth that compares. Lord, there are things that we can serve. There are things that we can go after, run after, and they just exhaust us, God. We become weary and burdened and heavy laden. And Lord, we confess to you that sometimes the situation of our lives, the situations around us, they seem scary and they look like death. And we thank you that despite our tendency to turn from you, despite our tendency to reject you in big and small ways and choose ourselves and follow after the things of this world and serve things that are not as perfect and glorious as you, that you are not cruel, that you don't hold our weaknesses and our faults against us, but you gently remind us once again of who you are. That you come in the fullness of your glory with your mercy, your compassion, and you invite us with a still small voice, come, follow me, open the door and let me into your life. I don't want just the entryway, I don't want just the living room. Actually, let me stay in your house. Let me make everything beautiful. I want to be ruler over every aspect of your life. And you're going to see that I'm gentle and lowly in spirit, lowly in heart. And I'm going to give you rest. I'm going to give you peace. I'm going to give you joy. Lord, we thank you for that. And Lord, my brothers and sisters in this room here today, I feel like you're knocking on their doors. And it might be that the front door has still been closed to you. It might be that they've let you into their living room, but not yet their bedroom. You're in their kitchen, but not yet their bathroom. And you actually want to. You are the King of Kings, and you could just take the whole thing by force and rule over us. But you actually knock and you invite yourself and you invite us into the things that you are, Lord. And so, Lord, for the people that you're knocking on the doors for, I ask that you, through the power of your Holy Spirit, allow them to experience your grace and your love and your mercy, your joy, your peace, your rest right now. Settle upon them, God. Woo them. And would you give them the courage? Would you give them the faith to be able to open the door and allow you to have complete rule and reign over their hearts, over their souls, over their lives? In Jesus' name, amen.